The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are having a Bible class for the first time in about a month. And I'm actually kind of surprised that all the technology still works and everything. So that's kind of cool. I figured in the meantime I might have broken something. You know, whenever you add something, I added VNC viewer to this so I could actually connect up and get to my X server on the. And I thought, you know, okay, what have I broken by adding this to my computer? But apparently, at least this still works. So that's a good thing. We're going to go back, I guess, and pick up in our study on salvation from the penalty of sin, and take it from where we left off and move on from there. But as is our custom, let's take a moment for silent prayer just to sort of make sure that we're ready for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together like this. And I thank you for Daniel and Stephen for being here and for the opportunity to spend some time in your Word. I know, with everything that happens around the workplace, with deadlines and craziness and all the different things that happen around here, it's kind of nice to have a time like this where we can just sit down and focus on you and the things of your Word that can be so calming to our souls. So thank you for this opportunity that we have to do this, and I thank you that you blessed us with this on this particular Monday. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I got to try to remember what slide we were on. And I don't know. Let's see. I think what we were looking at. No, this is not it for sure. I don't think. Yeah, this is roughly where we were. We were actually working on, I believe, the three tenses of salvation. Were we not? We went through all of this. I remember going through all of this. The meaning of salvation and the different things that happen. And it's God's work at the moment of our faith in Jesus Christ. And the remedy for sin. You know, we talk about the curing of sin or the healing. This says, you know, by His stripe you are healed. And we talked about all this before. We talked about salvation before and after the cross, because we talked about the atonement concept, and then we talked about after the cross how our sins are taken away. And then we were looking at this is, I think, what we were going to do. I believe if we did this at all, it still wouldn't hurt to go back and review it, right? Because I know this is roughly where we were, somewhere in this neighborhood, right?
Yep.
Three tenses of salvation.
And so then when we go through this, do you have... So when you know when you go through the Roman road, and mm-hmm. you have those verses listed?
Yes.
Romans 10:9.
Romans 10:9 actually is a fascinating one, because if it's the one I'm thinking of, it actually pertains to Israel. It doesn't pertain to us anyway. Really? That's a passage about Israel. Romans 9:10-11 are all about Israel. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Yeah. This is talking to the Jews. This is what the Jews were told they needed to do, right? Because it's talking about the whole situation where he's not going to perfect them in righteousness or any of the things that it references here. You see all the Old Testament passages that are quoted here. This is actually a reference to the Jews, and this is talking to the Jewish people about what they need to do. They need to confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. We were just talking about the Jew that you met on the plane. She needs to confess with her mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in her heart that God raised him from the dead, and then they will be saved. And that's in the Jewish context.
That's from the power of sin.
This is from the penalty. But this is actually, it's interesting. This right here, the reason I mentioned that, this right here is actually even kind of goes beyond the scope of that. That's actually national salvation. It's Israel right now. Remember, the Jews right now have been set aside for now. And they're not going to be the client nation unto God again until such time as they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. If you look at this whole context of it, it's fascinating. This is talking about salvation of Israel. Yeah, it's talking about the national salvation of Israel.
I mean, it's kind of the same, though, for everyone else.
Yes.
We have to accept
yes.
what Jesus did for us.
And that's really what it comes down to, right? Is that the Jews have rejected him. And until they accept him as their Savior, there is going to be no restoration of Israel. It's not going to happen. I mean, there's a nation of Israel now, but there's a passage in the Old Testament. It's kind of cool. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about two gatherings, and the first gathering is a gathering in unbelief, and that's what we see right now. There are Christian people of Jewish descent in Israel today. But by and large, it's a non-believing nation. It's an unbelieving nation, right? And so it's not until that the Jewish people recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that they missed it, right? That's kind of what it is. They got to recognize that they missed it. And that's why this confessing with their mouth actually is kind of a significant thing in terms of the people of Israel. So this is actually national salvation. But if you think about it, it's also going to be a personal salvation for the ones who do this as well. Yeah, absolutely. So that confession is not the confession that we're going to see in 1 John 1:9. This is a different kind of confession. This is more of a profession. In other words, I distinguish between the two as confession and profession. Confession is something that you can do in the quietness of your own soul. Profession is when you're doing it outwardly, right? It's something when you're outwardly professing. And so, you know, it's important for us to profess faith too, but it was not required for us to get saved. But it is important for us to profess our faith because that's a powerful witness, right? You don't want to hide your faith from people.
And that's the difference for the Jewish nation.
They actually need to profess it. Yeah, they need to profess it.
I thought it said confess.
Yeah, but it's the idea of outwardly, with your mouth. See, that means it's outward. It is confess, but because it added that prepositional phrase with your mouth, that means it's an outward. It's a profession of faith.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yep.
Three tenses of salvation. We have salvation from the penalty of sin is referred to as being wholly brought to completion in the past at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2:8. You have been saved. This is a cool little Greek word right here, the formation of it. If you look at it, it's a passive or participle, but it's a perfect. You see that little thing down there, perfect? That's something we don't have in the English. This is the best you can try to explain it, is with these helping auxiliary verbs that have been saved. And it's the idea that something happened to you in the past with an ongoing result today. And that's what it means. You have been saved. In other words, since you have been saved, you are saved. Right? You know what I'm saying? That Once you're saved, you're always saved. And so, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, this is really cool because this is talking about a past tense, but it's also in what is in the Greek called a perfect tense. And that's actually, if you really wanted to be technical about it, that's the better way to refer to the first tense as the perfect tense. Because once you're saved, there's ongoing results from that, right? You know, if you think about it, I mowed my yard last summer, but now the grass is starting to grow again, and so the results of that mowing are gone. You know, I'm going to have to start mowing again. But with salvation, what we're talking about with past tense, there's no need to do that again. And that's a really cool thing we're going to look at, and there's a really neat lesson that Jesus taught in the upper room about the foot washing. Have you ever looked at that story? And it's an amazing story, because if you think about it, and I may do a little aside and go through that today. If you think about it, he could have done anything to show. What was he teaching in that lesson? He was teaching them the heart of service, right? A servant's heart. But he could have brought them a glass of water. He could have brought them food. He could have anointed their heads with oil. He could have done any number of things to teach them the service, but he didn't. Instead, he used the foot washing to teach an incredible spiritual lesson, because what he told them is someone who's already clean only needs to have their feet washed, that they don't need to be bathed again. And what he was teaching is that when you're saved already, you don't need to get saved again, but you do need your feet washed. And that is talking about confession of sin. That's what we're going to get to when we get to that. That's what it's talking about, is that you can, as a believer, you can still become dirty. in your walk. And that's why I think it's such an incredible example, because how do they get their feet dirty? It was walking around the village, right? Walking around, their feet would get dirty. So as you would walk around, you would get dirty and you needed to have your feet washed. Well, in our walk, we get dirty, and it's a spiritual dirtiness when we commit sin, and we need the cleansing from that. And that's what he was teaching them. Like I said, he could have used any other means of teaching service, you know, the heart of service, but he used that one because right in the middle of it, he taught this incredible lesson about how you don't need to get bathed again. You've already been bathed and you are clean, but your feet need to be washed, right? So it's really a cool lesson. But anyway, so this is the idea of the past tense salvation, and it is so perfect a work that it cannot be undone. I don't know if we looked at this or not, but it never hurts to look at it. Romans 8 is just a fantastic chapter of our Bible. For I am convinced that neither death nor life... You know, I just decided this is going to be our scripture of the week next week. I just decided that. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? our church, we do a different passage each week, and sometimes it'll be just a single verse, and other times it'll be, you know, a couple of verses that we're looking at. And so that, I'm going to do this one for next week. It's too good a passage to not include in that. 1 John 5:13 also says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's the idea, that you should be able to know. If you believed in Him, you should be able to know that you're saved. For a believer, there's also present tense salvation from the power of sin in the daily life. Romans chapter 6 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." And again, always remember, when you see the consider idea, what's that? Yeah, but it's it's a thinking thing. In other words, you need to think about it, and you need to consider yourself this way. In other words, we can consider ourselves this way, or we can consider ourselves some other way. Going back to what you were saying, it could be either way. But it's a thinking thing. Consider it. Think about it. Think about it. And when you consider this and think about it, this is what you should, the conclusion you should come to, is that I'm dead to sin as a born-again believer, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not, and of course, if you have to have this kind of a statement, then that means we can do the opposite. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as righteous, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace, and so on and so forth. And then the next one there is one of my favorites too, yeah. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. And then I love the other one that's similar to this is, shall we sin so that grace may increase? Right? Is that the one at the very beginning? Yeah. So we continue. Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. You know, forbid it. You know, this is the idea of forbid it from being so, or however you want to translate it. It's just a single word in the Greek, and it's really powerful. But it's the idea that meganiato or something like that. It's a Greek word. I've forgotten what it is now. But it's the idea that. You know, this is so preposterous. How could you even think such a thing?
So I've heard it, and someone said that they would translate that into English, although it kind of sounds bad, but it's very literally. Mm-hmm. It would say, "Hell no, this is good."
Oh no, that's not a bad translation of it. I agree with that.
Actually, hell no.
Yeah, that's actually a pretty good translation of it. If you want to really be rough with it, but it expresses the idea. You know, because Paul is trying to say, you know, it's not even a thinkable thing. It's unthinkable. Romans 8, 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, again, we can volunteer our service, unfortunately, but we've been set free. That's the whole point. And this is one of the things I'm teaching already at the church. I'm teaching on salvation from the power of sin. And one of the things that I tried to establish this last Sunday, we just started it, I tried to establish this last Sunday, is that our goal in life should be to live a life that's without sin. You know, I'm thankful to God that He's faithful, and I'm thankful that He has provided for my weaknesses, where when I fall short, that I have a way to have my feet washed, like the example I'm talking about out of the upper room, John chapter 13. I should never want that to happen. I mean, if I truly have adjusted my mind to be Christ-like, he never sinned. You know what I'm saying? And he never, as far as we know, there's no record that he ever wanted to sin. I mean, he had difficulty in his life. If you look at the garden, I mean, that was very stressful for him. But we never have any idea that he ever wanted to sin. And so we should have that same mindset. We should never want to. It should be, sin should be just as abhorrent to us as it is to God. And so we should have that heart. And so I'm thankful for God's provision, but I should have that sort of mindset that, you know what, I've been set free from this. So why am I doing it anymore? Why am I doing that? And 1 John 1:7 actually is a neat verse, because it says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And by the way, that one another there refers to us with one another and with God, right? Because we're also having fellowship with God. And that's the cool thing. The fellowship that we have with one another is actually based on our fellowship with God. That's the cool thing. I mean, so, you know, there was a guy that went to Austin Bible Church that Pastor Bob used to talk about, that he was an interesting guy, too. I think I've told the story about him before. He was, I think the term is full bird colonel. Is that right?
Yeah.
He was a full bird colonel, and he actually flew sorties in 3 wars. Wow. He flew in World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. Wow. Flew in all 3 wars. And he passed away. He's with the Lord now. And he had nothing in common with Pastor Bob that they could ever find except their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, he was in a different military service, and you know how that goes. They liked different sports. They were interested in different things. I mean, there was almost no common ground except their faith in Christ and their love of God. And yet they were like brothers. I mean, they had an incredibly close relationship, even with nothing earthly in common that you could find. I think that's a cool thing. I think that's a beautiful thing about our faith, honestly, is that we have that kind of thing. Anyway, it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. Now, this is a, pardon me, that's a present active indicative. If you look at the lower left corner, that's a present active indicative. And what that means is it's an ongoing cleansing. All right, so we understand from verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these two cleansings we have are different, because this is an aorist. If you look at down the lower left corner, that's an aorist. An aorist is what's called punctiliar. It's a single point of time. And so what we have is, this is an ongoing cleansing. So if I'm walking in the light, there's an ongoing cleansing. Basically, I remain clean in Christ, right? Because of the blood of Christ. That's what it says, right? I remain clean. It's when I turn away and I start walking in darkness, then I become dirty, and that's when I need this punctiliar cleansing that comes with the confession of sin. Now, once I confess and I'm back in the light and I'm walking in fellowship with God again, now I have this ongoing cleansing again, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, for the whole 30 seconds.
Well, it depends on the environment. And as I talked about yesterday, I said,
I'm good for 2 seconds.
as I talked about at church the other day, people are affected by their environment, and we shouldn't be. I mean, I say shouldn't because it's just difficult sometimes. And the one I brought up at church yesterday is family. Because some people can do great in their spiritual walk. I mean, they can walk in the light and they have an occasional little, you know, interrupt, and they get right back in fellowship again and they do great in their walk. And as soon as they go to an event that has family involved, they are sinning more than they're doing anything else, you know. And it can be for a lot of reasons. For some reason, our earthly family dynamic often is a problematic situation for believers. Well, it might be work. It might be, I looked at Danny when I said that. It might be work.
Yeah.
It might be, it might be, you know what I'm saying? So I think we, each and every one of us, though, if you think about it, certainly there's time with your family where you have great fellowship with God and it's not broken very much. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? So it's not like it's always every 30 seconds you're having an issue. It's just that happens.
I don't think it lasts 2 seconds. I just need that.
Well, we'll pray for that. this is a cool thing to hear. This is the future tense salvation. I'm sorry, I should have mentioned we're going on a future tense salvation. From the very presence of sin, as we're set free from this body of death and perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. And again, if we already covered this, it won't hurt to do it again. If somebody's going back and listen to the lessons, and we already covered this last time, they're going to think, why are they doing this again? But it's been a month, so forgive us. You know, show us some mercy, I guess. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected," I love this language, "protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And that is our future salvation. That is our rescue from this body of death, this body of sin. Mm-hmm. Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That is, and we know the answer to that question, right? This is a rhetorical question. And then what do we have in the very next verse? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? And so, you know, he goes on to talk about the conflict that he has between his new self and old self. You know, we understand that. But the point is, he's saying, you know, he answers the question right there in 25, if you think about it, because God's the one that's going to do it. Go back to that verse. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we saw. Oh, I'm sorry, I went back too far. Yeah, actually, I was thinking about the first Peter passage. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that is relative to this living hope here, by the way. Because we know He was resurrected from the dead. So we know, too, that we will be resurrected from the dead. And the resurrection, you've read in the Scriptures, and it's kind of an interesting passage. It says, Paul said, if the resurrection's not real, if it's not true, then our faith is in vain. And what he meant by that is, if God couldn't raise Christ from the dead, you know, if He could not be raised from the dead, then all of it was a lie, because first of all, it was prophesied that He would be raised from the dead. And if God doesn't have the power to raise His own Son from the tomb, then what are we believing in? You know, but the resurrection is, if you want to put it this way, the resurrection is the proof positive that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, because He was raised from the tomb and He's right now in heaven with the Father, right? And we're talking about His humanity, of course, in that regard. But nonetheless, if you know what I'm talking about, that's proof positive.
I kind of went over this a few weeks ago, but I thought it was interesting said, and picked up on it specifically, but Him raising from the dead is also what gives us the life away from sin, apart from sin. Right? Because it gives us it's how we identify with Him as raised from the dead. Right,
we have.
You're still stuck in sin. You'd be forgiven from sin, but you'd still be stuck in it forever. It's like you wouldn't be removed.
That's the idea. You're talking about that we're justified through His resurrection, kind of thing. The idea of justified as a result of His resurrection. There's an element of that in that. I think the thing that's really key in that is that we often look back to Christ when He came. And communion service, every time you do a communion service, you look back to His death. Actually, that's what you're supposed to be commemorating, is His death.
Right.
But yet our relationship is with Him now. He's resurrected and He's with the Father. And so we shouldn't really think that, you know, I'm thinking of Jesus. We actually should be thinking of Him now. He's right there with the Father. We have a relationship with Christ in heaven now, and because He intercedes for us. Right, He prays for us all the time. Our relationship is with a living Savior, not with the one. You know, you know what I'm saying? We don't want to always put Him in the past tense. We want to think about, you know, we have a relationship with Him now, a living Savior who is in heaven. So we don't want to get caught up in the past all the time. We want to make sure we remember that. And that's the significance of the resurrection too, is that not just His deity. Of course, His deity is permanently existent, but His humanity was raised from the tomb and is now ascended and is with the Father in heaven. And so we have an active relationship with Him now in heaven. But that passage is kind of interesting because the resurrection was kind of, you don't want to really think of it this way, I was going to say it the wrong way. It kind of was the fulfillment of what was prophesied concerning the Messiah. He completed everything. Everything was completed in terms of those prophecies, except for the ascension, of course. But everything was completed with regard to those prophecies once he was resurrected from the dead. And that passage actually speaks to it as sort of being the completion of the process. And we are. And you're talking about sanctification, though, right? Are you talking about sanctification, or are you talking about justification?
I'll have to find it for you, but there's a few verses that we read that basically were saying, like, you know, what good would it be for us if he hadn't raised him? The idea was that because he had conquered sin and came to life and is no longer a part of it, that we can have that same hope, that now we're not stuck in our sin. Like in this sinful type of a physical setup, right? Like you could be completely forgiven from your sin, but still stuck in this kind of an environment, right? Where we never...
Oh, yes.
Never
Oh, yes. I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Okay. So there would be no heaven for you. It would be eternal life here. Everything's
Oh, yes.
Broken.
I see what
We're
you're saying.
Wandering
I see what you're
world,
saying. Yes.
But completely...
Yes. And that speaks to this future salvation. It's exactly... Yes, you're exactly right. I misunderstood what you were saying.
Yeah, that's
yes,
funny.
It absolutely does speak to this. That we have... We can not only rejoice in our salvation from the penalty of sin in the past, we can rejoice in the way he rescues us from sin now, but we have even this hope, this forward-looking viewpoint to the day when we're going to be out of the very presence of it. Absolutely.
Right.
And that's, yeah,
well,
that's what we're talking about.
It seemed like if he hadn't raised from the dead, you'd be forgiven, but you'd be stuck here. Like in
well,
this
our hope, it would all be in vain. It would all be in vain.
It would be in vain, right?
Yeah.
But if you even said, well, saying that everything was complete and you were forgiven, but there's no raising, then we're not raised out of this situation either. We are still here.
But we know we will be. Because
yes.
He was raised,
because
we know we will be.
To
yes.
Resurrection.
Yeah, we know we will be. Yeah,
so
even
it gives us the hope of the new life.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, which we all have, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And this is a passage which is speaking about the resurrection, as you can see right there. The pericope there, the mystery of the resurrection. So, what's that? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Yeah, I love that passage too. And then also the idea of being perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That was kind of funny because we were talking about this just yesterday. It's funny how there are different references to firstborn, and there are also different references to first fruits in the scripture. So you see the word firstborn, you don't want to always think of the same thing. You want to make sure, okay, what does firstborn mean in this context? Same thing with first fruits. Because the 144,000 are the first fruits in the tribulation. They're not the first fruits of the resurrection. Who's the first fruits of the resurrection?
That's...
Well, actually, in a way, the church is, but Christ was the very first fruit, right? And then we are the first fruits of all that will be resurrected, right? All the remaining that will be resurrected.
You consider him the first fruit?
He is the first one, because he's the first resurrected one.
First resurrected man?
Was there one before that?
No. I'm just, you know, I'm shooting on it.
But see, the whole thing about it is, so, but that's what I mean by first fruits can mean different things in different contexts, and so you have to consider... Just because that came up, I mentioned the first fruit, the 144,000 being the first fruits, and somebody raised their hand and said, In fact, they brought up the church. They said, I thought the church was going to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And I said, well, this isn't talking about the resurrection. Here we have the first fruits. It's actually talking about they're some of the first people to believe during the tribulation. The 144,000 are some of the first fruits in terms of being, and the language in that very passage means to be purchased from the earth, and it's talking about the purchase of his blood, you know, the way we're purchased by the blood of Christ. And so they're saved. 144,000 are some of the first people saved in the tribulation. It's pretty cool. Anyway, firstborn among many brethren. And so we see that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, are you currently being conformed to the image of his Son? I hope so. I mean, even if it's, you know, even if you look at it and it's almost a straight line this direction, rather than curving up like this, right? Even if it's almost a straight line this way, I mean, gradually, Daniel, you're being conformed.
I said slowly.
Very low, very small slope. But the idea is that we are, but the beauty of it is that because of the resurrection, it goes back to what you were saying, we absolutely know that when we're taken out of this, we will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the beautiful thing to contemplate. Is
like at the end of the sprint when you take all of it.
At the end of the sprint, there you go. Putting it into a work context. Yeah, putting it into a work context. Absolutely. Philippians 3:21 here. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now this is clearly not the second advent, because at the second advent He comes with a sword and causes many to be destroyed. The enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. This is clearly the rapture event. Yeah. We're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where we will have the transformation of our a body of our humble state. Yes, I agree with you. Yes is correct. All right, well, a finished work of Christ. Let's go ahead and take a look at this quickly, and we'll wrap up with this. And then I believe we may not be able to finish this up. We'll get as far as we can. And then after that, we still got more to go. Let's just see where we get. The sacrificial death of Christ does not in and of itself save anyone. Now, this is very important to understand. Make sure you understand what I'm talking about. Sacrificial death of Christ does not in and of itself save anyone, but rather provides sufficient ground for God the Father to save all who believe in His Son, even the worst of all sinners, without any compromise to His infinite holiness. And this is very important. Okay, so Christ died on the cross. But there are those, I don't know, you may have heard this kind of the idea of universality or universal salvation. They preach this idea because Christ died for everyone's sins. Everyone gets saved, right? We have a big party at the end and everyone gets saved. That's not what the Bible says.
Everybody could be saved.
I couldn't have said it better. Everybody could be saved. In other words, it provided sufficient ground for that. And then it's for God the Father to save all who believe in His Son, without any compromise to His holiness. Because recognize, you cannot separate the love of God from the rest of who God is. God is righteousness and God is justice. And God is, because God is these things, He could not save us on the basis of being a really nice guy. We talked about this before, right? Him being a really nice guy.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, in other words, that God is so nice that He's just going to save us. He couldn't do that, because if He did that, now He would violate His perfect righteousness. The only way that He's free to not compromise His holiness and still save people, it's doing that again, is it? That's so nice. I wish I knew what was causing that.
Hey, you're still recording the cats.
Yeah, I'm recording the kitty cats. Let me see if I can find which one we were on. 230. Oh, that's not even close. 230. No, I didn't go far enough, did I? 234 was too far. No, that was it. Okay. Yeah. Yes, that's where we were. Okay. I was even on the wrong slide. That's all right. We'll get to that point we were looking at just a minute ago here in a minute. That was the next slide. So maybe that's why that happened, was to correct me and get me back to the right slide. Thank you, Lord. But the whole idea of what we were looking at in that other point, to finish the thoughts on it, is the idea that now He can save all who believe in His Son, and there's no compromise because the penalty has been paid. You know, we talked about that before. But it's critical to distinguish between the finished work of Christ on the cross for all, which is completed to infinite perfection. That can never be done any better than it was done by Jesus, and nobody should try. He did it perfectly, right? It's an insult, actually, in a way, to try to improve upon what He did. If you think about it, it's kind of an insult. But it's been critical to distinguish between that and the saving work of God, which is wrought for and in the individual at the moment he believes in Christ. And that was that big, long list we had on that previous slide about all the things that happened. The baptism of the Spirit, the imputed righteousness. You got this big, long list of things. And that's all the work of God that happens at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, interestingly, and I only bring this out, this may be review, but you know what? It's okay, I guess. I don't remember if I talked about this before or not, but...
You ever go over the same passage twice?
This is, but it's okay. I mean, I don't even remember teaching this necessarily. So if I don't remember it teaching it, then you guys probably don't remember me doing it either. So, but see, this idea of the finished work. There's actually two finished work. I did. I lost my teeth. Where are my teeth? There are two finished works of Christ, and a lot of people don't realize that. One of them is in John 17, verse 4. Hey, that's nice too. John 17, verse 4. It says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I love this. If you want any evidence that Jesus was around before the virgin birth, there it is, right there. Because he's telling the Father, the glory I had with you. It's a little bit before the virgin birth, exactly. But this idea, he says, the work having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, that's not talking about the cross. He had an earthly ministry as well. If you think about it, his earthly ministry is important in many ways, but it's not part of our salvation. Right? It's not saving work. It's not what he did to save us. Instead, it was his work that he had to do in terms of all the different lessons that were taught, all the different things that he was able to tell them during the different sermons that he gave from different locations, along with the upper room discourse. All the things that happened in his life were valuable, you know, beyond measure. And that was a work assignment that God the Father had given him. But that's not the work that he had to do on the cross. And some people get confused by that. This verse is talking about his earthly work assignment, his ministries, you know, which pretty much started after the baptism event, right? That's that's pretty much when he was inaugurated into his earthly ministry. I mean, he had things he did before that, but that was when really his ministries began, was at the baptism. The finished work on the cross is John chapter 19, where therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, I mentioned this at church several times, but you guys probably heard it too. But this word, tetelestai, was a word that was used in commerce. Again, this is probably a review for you guys, but Greek, Koine Greek, was the language of commerce at the time. Okay, so whenever they would do transactions, people spoke all kinds of different languages, right? Aramaic, and all kinds of myriad of languages were spoken. But Koine Greek was spread around the whole area. Everybody knew the Koine Greek, and so it was like English is today. English today is the language of. Did you know that air traffic control all over the world, they use English? It's the language they use for air traffic control all over the whole world. So Koine Greek was like that back in the time of Christ. And so when he said tetelestai, that was a commerce term. And what it meant was if you and I were doing business, and as a result of it, maybe I was going to make monthly installments to finish paying for something, you know. And whenever I sent you that last payment, you would take the bill, quote unquote, right, and you would put on it, tetelestai, and you would give it to me. And that tetelestai said paid in full. That's what it meant. That's how it was used. And so it is finished is the idea. And if you wanted to really be literal about it, it would be it is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. I mean, that's a literal translation of that word. But if you think about it in the commerce term, it's almost better. Paid in full. Right? It's that idea that the penalty, right? The price. The penalty of salvation has been paid in full by Christ. That's a better way to think of it, is the commerce term. Now, the Father was completely satisfied with the finished work of Christ on the cross, which made redemption and reconciliation available to everyone. So we have redemption, 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. That ransom's the idea of redemption, right? It's a price. He gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. And it goes on from there. But that's the idea of the ransom. There's other passages that talk about redemption as well, being purchased. I mean, there's a Revelation passages that talk about being purchased with the blood of Christ. There's other things that speak to that idea. Reconciliation, what a beautiful idea. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what does that mean? We became separated from God as a result of the fall, and the only way we can have reconciliation is through Christ. That's it. I mean, it's again, this is review, but it is important to have all these things clear in our thinking. And of course, 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation, which is a fascinating word, but it's the idea of that which satisfies. That's what that word means, because the idea to propitiate would mean to satisfy someone. And so he himself is the thing which satisfies for our sins, and satisfies whom? The Father. Satisfies for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So this is the idea of the satisfaction that took place. Now, we already looked at this point, the first one, and we talked it through, about the no compromise to His holiness. When an individual believes in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ is applied to him personally as God accomplishes the work of salvation for and in that individual. And this is actually pictured in the Passover when the lamb is first slain, but the process was not complete until the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. Exodus 12, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, and it goes on from there, right? In verse 5, I'm going to skip down. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, this is the Passover celebration, right? This is the recognition of the Passover. But think about the Passover itself. If they didn't apply the blood, what happens? God doesn't pass over, because they had to apply the blood to the doorposts. And so this, even the celebration had the same idea. They killed the one lamb. You notice the whole assembly of the congregation, it kills this one lamb. That's the reason I went to this passage, is because they have the one lamb, they kill it, and then they take the blood and they spread the blood on the lintel of the houses, plural.
So is twilight goes on considered from morning or evening?
Twilight actually is morning for Jews. Did you know that?
I didn't know.
Yeah, their day begins at sundown. It's so unlike our day.
Preparing for the next night.
Their day begins at sundown, and it ends at sundown as well, obviously. But that's the end of the day marker for them. It's not in the middle of the night like we do it at midnight. It's at sundown. That's when the new day starts. So it's kind of interesting.
So twilight to them is sundown.
Sundown.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And so it's not early morning.
No, this was not early morning. This was late night. Yes. So and then the idea of that is they're doing it right as the sun goes down. You know, right when that happens, they're doing the commemoration, and that's why one of the passages. You know, when I can't remember what it is now, but if you remember that the way their day works is that it basically starts when the sun goes down. And actually can make some passages become a whole lot more clear to you, the idea of what's happening. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, why did they count? Why did they look at it that way? And it's because of that. It's because the day actually ends when the sun goes down, and it begins when the sun
That's
goes down as well.
Because that really, that helps complete.
You know,
another picture, because the imagery you're looking for is because Christ is crucified and then it goes black.
Right.
That's really interesting. Yeah. I never put that on the other before.
Yeah, so it's kind of almost the beginning of a new day.
It's kind of like that separation, right?
Yeah, but that's the separation
the
picture, too.
The world goes dark.
Kind
of like it does there. Mm-hmm. And then,
but also that's nice imagery.
The beginning of a new day.
Whereas for us, if you think about it, that
doesn't mean the same thing.
Night.
Yeah, it doesn't mean the same thing to us.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, no,
for some of us.
Not so much. I go home a little later than that.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. So anyway, well, that gets us through salvation as the finished work of Christ, and then what we'll do is we'll look at salvation as the saving work of God next time, and then that'll get us into the next one, which is related to the sin of the saved. And then condition upon faith alone. So we still got a little bit to cover here. This is what we'll come back to next week, and I'm saying this for my own benefit so I can listen to the MP3 and know where we're starting.
236.
Salvation. Yeah, slide number 236. Salvation is the saving work of God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we had today and the things we're able to think about. And really, it just highlights so much all the different things that you've done for us. which just to me sometimes can be overwhelming because I'm such a worthless individual, and yet you've done all these things for me and provided so many ways that I can actually be a fellow worker of yours and things. It just blows me away when I think about it. But Father, your grace and your love and your plan and the way you work things out is just amazing. And so thank you for providing us with all these things and help us to have a heart that appreciates it every single day. Again, I thank you for Daniel and Stephen being here today, the opportunity we had to spend in your word and fellowship one with another. And we ask that you would bless the remainder of our day, that whatever we do here at the office would be pleasing in your sight and would bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his most precious and holy name. Amen.